Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" That's where it all started, where the first temptation to sin came to our first parents. And as we read this historical account of the fall, we read that Satan came first to the woman. The serpent came to the woman first to deceive her. And so we read about her sin and the sin of Adam who was with her, according to verse 6. They gave up all that God had given them in terms of their communion and fellowship with him in the Garden of Eden. They gave up all the blessings of spiritual life which God had given them, life without sin. They gave up their innocence, gaining for themselves not simply the knowledge of good, but also of evil. And to express outwardly the guilt of that sin and the shame of their guilt, they immediately covered themselves. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. That symbolism of covering their shame represented their shame in the presence of God, and so they hid from him as well. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. What a foolish endeavor, isn't it? Trying to hide from God, though people still do it today, don't they? Thinking to themselves so foolishly that God simply doesn't see their sin. That they can go on in their sin and rebellion against God without any consequences. But there is a consequence to sin. It's called death. God had promised that curse when he created man. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Or, in the language of the New Testament, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That death, which God threatened, promised, is expressed in the form of what we call the curse. We saw the first element of that curse last week, the curse upon the serpent, who is the Satan himself. It was a curse of humiliating restraint, of overwhelming dominance upon Satan, who had appeared in the form of that serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." God would rule over Satan. And ultimately, God would provide the great victory in the spiritual realms over Satan, proclaiming the incarnation of his only begotten Son as the instrument of judgment upon Satan. Noting in verse 15 that although Satan would cause harm to the seed of the woman, to Jesus, harm denoted by the words, "You shall bruise his heel," there was a far greater curse inflicted upon Satan himself. The seed of the woman, Jesus, would bruise his head. Crush his head might be even more accurate. A picture of total and absolute victory, which Jesus would accomplish. So Satan is now bound, restrained for the whole of this age, symbolically identified as 1,000 years, as we read in Revelation 20, when I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And we know what will become of him at the end of that age when Jesus returns in glory. The simple explanation is the word hell. More descriptively, Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the curse upon Satan. And now we come to the curse upon the woman, which is our focus this morning. Next week, the climactic curse of death is pronounced upon the man, just as God had threatened. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But that's next week. Today, the woman. And I want you to notice something particular about this curse upon her. The curse upon Eve as the first woman, it is a curse upon her distinctive function as a woman. We live in such a crazy world today. Such a crazy, intentionally deceived world. We live in a world where the prevailing spirit of our age is to eliminate, to destroy, to do away with the distinction between male and female. And in its simplest form, I think that's precisely what is going on. God made man, human beings, male and female. And there is something so incredibly obvious, but astonishingly denied today, namely the distinction between male and female. Today, in the thinking of our unbelieving culture, it is as if you could be one or the other according to your own choice, according to your own self-identification, as if by that personal expression, you can deny the obvious reality of God's creation. You can move with fluidity between genders. You can reject your existence in either gender and identify as non-binary, which is one of the buzzwords of the day. And all of that comes to us in the context of this desire, this commitment to obliterate the distinction which God has created between male and female, man and woman. And ultimately, God's curse is upon that rebellion, as Paul would describe it in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Let me proclaim something that God has made known, that God has made evident and manifest, even though it is being intentionally suppressed today. It is that women conceive children. A woman is created by God to conceive in her own body new human life. A woman, to her glory, is created by God to provide even the nourishment of that new baby through her own self. A woman does that, not a man. A woman is created to do that by the obvious reality of her own body. Only a woman can do that. Only a woman is designed by God, created by God to do that. That is indeed her distinctive function. There's a lot of talk today about distinctive roles and functions of men and women. I fear that some or even many of those distinctions between masculinity and femininity are actually not biblical distinctions at all. There's not a separate list of the fruit of the Spirit for men and another list for women. Men and women are both called to bear this fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And even if you think that women by nature tend to be more gentle and tender, for example, which is often the case, still we read of the apostolic example of Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become dear to us. So gentleness and affectionate love, even as it's expressed in those words, is not a definition of femininity, it's a definition of godliness for men and for women. But here is the distinctive feminine role which God has designed for those he created female, namely the ability to conceive children, bringing forth children. I don't mean by that you're not much of a woman if you don't have children or not married or in God's providence not able to conceive children, which is all too often the case. Some of God's people remain single, and some, even married, find conception difficult, if not impossible. But in the broadest sense of the distinction and the distinctive function of a woman as created by God, she is the one whom God has made to carry within her own body the next generation of human life. And that, again, to her glory, is her distinctive female function. And it becomes the focus of the curse. The woman was deceived first, and the woman thus receives the curse first. It's not hard to understand, nor do I need to offer much explanation, that the joy of conceiving human life, bringing forth human life, will be afflicted with suffering. Now, in reality, the curse means that all of life is subject to this suffering, and the focus of this curse is upon this distinctive function of the woman. It's part of the curse of death. Again, as I mentioned, even the word climactic, when God curses the man, there is that climactic curse. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's part of what it means to die, to suffer in this world. The suffering that precedes death, the curse of death, includes the curse of sickness and injury. And this curse pronounced upon the woman is such that in her most distinctive function that she alone can perform, which ought to be her greatest joy and delight in life, is now one that includes suffering. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. I don't like to speak hypothetically, because we are always much safer speaking in terms of reality, what actually is. But hypothetically, if there had been no sin, there would be no pain in childbirth. There would be no pain in anything. If there had been no sin, the female body, as designed by God, would conceive and bear children without harm and without danger, without sorrow and without pain. But there is sin, and there is this curse. So even that distinctive function, which remains for many women as one of the greatest joy, if not the greatest joy of their lives, even that special ability that God alone gives to her, even that ability to bring forth life, even that is cursed with the suffering associated with death, at the very least, with pain involved. At times, especially before there was modern medical care, there was often death. Many a woman has physically died in the very act which God created her to do, to bring forth life. So great, so awful is this curse inflicted by God because of our sin. Interesting our use of words today as well. We speak of the actual birth of a baby as a deliverance, a delivery from that pain and suffering. Birth in that language is not described as a joy and a delight, but a deliverance. And so we say that a woman delivers a baby, delivering her from suffering in order to gain the joy of that child. There is still great joy associated with having a child by God's grace. There is much joy in every circumstance of this life in which there is suffering. There is great joy in the awareness of new life, and the new life of a new baby remains a great delight, even in this context of having to endure the suffering associated with it. Many a woman would testify of that joy even as they acknowledge the pain. But still, this process of childbearing is frequently identified in Scripture as the postponement of that joy. And I want to consider that idea today as part of the curse. The joy of bringing forth life will be postponed. Bearing children, delivering children, is used to define that for which we must wait. Something good that we must wait for, even as we endure a measure of sorrow and trouble. And so the whole of this age, and I'm broadening our sense of this curse this morning, but the whole of this age can be seen symbolically as a pregnancy, or even more pointedly, as the hours of labor to be endured before birth. Consider what Jesus said in John 16:19 of that postponement of joy. John 16:19, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." The joy of life is postponed. That's an element of this curse. We have to wait for the joy, even as Jesus says, a woman waits in the pain of labor for the joy of birth. Our whole lives can be defined by this same image of birth pains, in the anticipation of a joy for which we have to wait. And that's the curse. Having to wait for the promised joy of our eternal glory. Remember, even last week, the curse upon Satan included in it the promise and hope of the Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. There was that promise, but life now has to wait for the fulfillment of the joy of that promise. Paul uses these words to describe the whole of our lives through the whole of this age. Romans 8:18. "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." It's the curse. "In hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." See, I'm trying to preserve this glorious hope of deliverance, even as we study the curse as it's given. We know, Paul goes on, Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. You see, the curse is that now, even as believers, we have to endure suffering as we wait for the promise of life to be fully ours. And so we groan with birth pangs, awaiting the resurrection of life. The creation was subjected to futility. That's the curse, symbolized by the labor pains of a woman. The joy of bringing forth life, the joy of life as a whole, the joy of her life as a woman doing that for which God indeed has fashioned and made her, that joy is postponed. That's half the curse, which we read in verse 16. Let's continue with the other half. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." And then we read, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." What do those words mean? If you have done any study on this subject, you will know, as I do, that lots of people have offered lots of interpretations of that curse. Lots of differing ideas of what that means. Lots of books written. Lots of articles and chapters authored. And I don't want to get bogged down in all those differing opinions, and I will declare and proclaim what I believe is the best explanation, which view I hold with a settled conviction, despite the reality of a variety of other possible interpretations by others. But let me start on safe ground in broad terms, which is to say that this is a curse upon her distinctive relationship with her husband. Whatever these words do mean, clearly the curse is upon the relationship between a husband and a wife. Not that every woman is married, as I've said before, but that is the ordinary experience, allowing for exceptions. But in the big picture, in the big picture of the world, God has made man, male and female, such that a husband and wife together will live as one, and in that relationship reproduce so that the human race would continue. But under the curse, that distinctive relationship between a husband and a wife is harmed. And the question is, how? In what way? My answer is this, again with some measure of settled conviction, that both the phrases at the end of verse 16 refer to the curse. Two specific aspects of the curse, both phrases describing a sinful rejection of the pattern and behavior God has prescribed for husband and wife. Both phrases describe the result of the fall in the marital relationship, describing a failure by both the woman and the man, and that's the curse. Husbands and wives would no longer live in perfect harmony as they did before the fall. Because of sin, because of the fall and the sinful nature inherited from Adam and Eve, because of this curse, the marital relationship is strained by two things emphasized in this curse. I've identified them on my outline. The first is, as a curse pronounced upon the woman, the curse of her temptation to rule. Your desire shall be for your husband. Desire there, not merely something you wish for, not simply something you ask for or long for. Rather, the whole personality is involved in this desire. It's the inclination of the soul, a deep and intense and pervasive longing and craving. And in one sense, that seems very good. In an obvious sense, a woman should have desire for her husband. But in this context of a curse, it must mean something else than the positive, healthy, holy, and enjoyable desire that is present in the best of relationships. In this context of the curse, this word desire takes on the implication of desire for control, desire for dominance, desire to rule, such desires opposed to the relationship which God has established, in which a woman would honor and submit to her husband. And because of the fall, therefore, because of her inherited sinful nature, because of God's curse, a woman often seeks to be freed from the authority of her husband, chafes under that authority, and submission becomes something entirely undesirable. Her desire is one of control. To love and to cherish becomes to desire and dominate. To respect her husband becomes to govern her husband, to rule him rather than submit to him. That's the curse upon the marital relationship. And I believe the next phrase also reflects that curse. The effect of the curse upon the husband, such that this marital relationship is also harmed. In fact, this aspect of the curse, referring to the sin of men and husbands, is a curse upon the woman because she is the one most often harmed. It is the curse of her husband's temptation to rule with oppression. Again, my understanding, my emphasis of this verse is that the whole verse describes the effect of sin. That's the curse. The woman fails in her responsibility and her marital relationship is therefore harmed, and the man fails in his responsibility and her marital relationship is also harmed. So the curse upon the woman in that context is actually the man, the husband tempted to be oppressive. How horrible a curse that is. God created the man to love, to care for, to nourish, and to cherish his wife, and instead, in the curse, in sin, with a fallen nature, he abuses that relationship. And it is the woman who is harmed. Instead of loving her with the willingness to lay down his life for her, as Jesus prescribes, her husband would dominate her, rule over her. And those words imply, I believe, a harsh and demanding rule. The dictatorship mentality, the chauvinistic, the self-centered male dominance so often played out even in Christian families today. Women tend to want control. Men tend to want to be selfish. Interesting, isn't it? The scripture doesn't command a man to rule his wife. The Bible instructs wives to submit to their husbands. The corresponding role is not the command to exercise authority, but to love. The duty to exercise authority is a responsibility, not a privilege. It's a duty, not an entitlement. And in the exercise of that responsibility, a husband's called to lay down his life for his wife, as Jesus does for his bride, the church. But the curse ruined, perverted, all of that. Now the man demands his rights, subjects the woman to his every need and desire, and demands of her an unqualified submission while being unwilling to love her as he's commanded to do. And because of the curse, marriage is a lot of work today. And despite the great joys still available to those who walk according to God's ways, despite the joy that comes to those who are indeed redeemed, and honoring God and seek and experience his blessing even upon their marriage. Despite that joy, there is still great pain. No relationship is perfect, and no relationship is spared from the effects of this curse. That's abundantly obvious in our society today. That's what sin does. And the curse of God is but God's declaration of the results of sin. God's not imposing upon the woman some sort of external curse, as might be the case simply with the pain of childbearing. But here the curse is the direct effect of sin itself. The woman seeks to be dominant, and the man seeks to be abusive. The woman desires to govern herself, and the man becomes overbearing. And needless to say, that's a recipe for disaster, a recipe for misery. And that's the curse. Rather than enjoying the distinctive male-female marital relationship, Adam and Eve are cursed to endure the pain and suffering so common still to so many marriages today. Conflict, discord, even trauma and injury. Instead of being able to enjoy the delight of a husband and a wife living together in marriage as God designed for them at creation, they become antagonists, even enemies. What God has designed to be so very good under the curse becomes the context for some of the greatest pain mankind can possibly experience. Sadly, I know some of you have endured that very pain in your own lives, including the pains associated with divorce. I don't need to explain to you why psychologists of our day consistently identify divorce as such a dramatic cause of stress and pain, second only, typically, to the death of a spouse. That's the curse. The curse of a woman's temptation to rule and the temptation of a man to rule with oppression. And when that happens, God's blessing upon the distinctive relationship of a husband and wife is gone. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I can't end my sermon there, and I won't. I can't end simply by declaring to you that the curse pronounced upon the woman means that she will suffer in the process of bearing children and be compelled to endure the dreadful pain of broken marriages because of sin. I can't declare all of that as the reality of living in a fallen world and then end my sermon, because my calling is to preach the gospel. And that includes this awareness of the curse and the awareness of the effects of the curse. But it also includes the only possible solution. And so we study the curse imposed upon the woman, and next week we'll study the curse imposed upon the man, so that we might readily understand that it is that curse, in all that it means, in all that it represents, it is that curse from which Jesus sets us free. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Sadly, until the last enemy, death, is destroyed at the end of the age, we will continue to live in a fallen world, subject to this curse, subject to our own sins. But as there is salvation even now through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is all the more a living hope of what lies ahead. And so as you endure all the inescapable consequences of living in a fallen world, still this hope I proclaim to you, that you might trust and believe in the Lord Jesus. This is what lies ahead. John says in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them, and they will be his God, their God, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And then Jesus says to us, Revelation 21:6, as our great hope, even the hope of a woman in the pains of labor. This is our hope. It is done, says Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's our hope, even as we endure the effects of the curse until the end of this age. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great hope, this hope of life, this hope of redemption, this hope, O Lord, that all the suffering associated with the curse will be done away with, and that we shall live with you as a bride, loved by her bridegroom. Thank you, our Father, for Jesus, who gives to us that assurance that he is our bridegroom. And thank you for giving to us, even in this age, until that last enemy is destroyed, thank you for giving to us the fountain of the water of life. For we are thirsty, and we do grieve and are troubled, and yet we look forward to this great hope which we have in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.